I asked him if he would be willing to preach for us, and he said he'd be glad to. And so it meant a lot to me to have him here today. It's older gospel preachers that have meant so much to me over the years. I will tell you, there's not much that I preach that I haven't learned from folks that are still preaching today that are well into their 80s. David's 81, and some others, and I'm thankful for them and their guidance and encouragement and help and influence they have given me over the years. So thank you for allowing him to speak today. I know some mentioned today, I knew it when he started preaching, that his voice is not as strong. It never was necessarily that strong. And some folks had a hard time hearing him, and I'm sorry about that. I will tell you, David's strength is his personal work over the years. His teaching, public teaching, is great too, but one of the finest personal workers is a gospel preacher I've ever been around. And he encouraged me over the years to do better about that work. As I mentioned to you, he just spent 5 weeks in the Philippines and other areas, and I don't mean going down paved roads either. Back in the jungles and preaching and teaching, he and Flora at 81 years old, and just a fine example. And not just there. I think I've mentioned to you before, the high school at Roswell meets right across. He mentioned that today. Kids are allowed to park there in the parking lot. And I asked him today if he could remember. He's been at Roswell for several years. How many young folks they had baptized during that time? He said, I think about a dozen high school kids, that just because he'll go out and talk to them while they're coming in and out, going to school and parking there. So just a good example. And so thank you for allowing him to be here today and give him your encouragement. Talking about traditions, began this last Sunday morning, spent last Sunday night talking about some things along this line as well. We're talking about things that the Lord has handed down to us, looking at the question of what has He handed down to us by the Holy Spirit through the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament as they wrote down the New Testament for us. What did they write down concerning the worship and work of local churches like this? That's our guide. It's where our faith is based upon what they reveal. And what are human traditions? What are things that have been handed down by men? What are things that have been added to or subtracted from Scripture and from the works and worship and practices of New Testament churches? And what are merely expedients? What are things that maybe we've been doing it for a long time and we could refer to it as a tradition, a habit, a custom, if you will. That's not right or wrong. It may be a matter of carrying out a command of the Lord and doing that in a helpful, expedient kind of way. Well, let's look at three areas tonight that, again, obviously very familiar to us. And you know what? I hope these passages that we read haven't become so familiar to us that think that we already know what they say before I say, well, Ephesians 5:19. Oh yeah, I know what that says. I do the same thing. Paul said in verse 18 of Ephesians 5, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to God. This is instructions from an apostle, an inspired speaker and writer to a local group of Christians, teaching them to do and very likely to continue to do what they had already been doing, reminding them of the very purpose of their singing together. In Colossians chapter 3, again a companion passage to this, in Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. These are positive commands, positive teaching, direct statements of the Holy Spirit for us to do these things. And there's The implication in the text that they did these things together. They spoke to one another in this way by singing and making melody in their heart. 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about an assembly of Christians. Paul was regulating those spiritual gifts that were being practiced. It's evident that one of the things they were doing in that assembly was singing together. He said in verse 15, what is the result then? By praying or singing in a language that everybody understood. I will pray with the Spirit, I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I also will sing with the understanding. We also understand that there are psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A part of the instruction is to be concerned about the content of the things that we sing. It's never a bad thing, obviously, to go back and look at the words that we sing and even to think about this. Are they scriptural? Are they spiritual? Spiritual doesn't mean just uplifting. I like to hear some of the old, as we use a word that we don't use today, the Negro spirituals. When they sang with a lot of spirit, sometimes we talk about spiritual. But spiritual here, again, as we talked about in Romans 8, as the Lord revealed to us, spiritual things are the things that God revealed to us in Scripture. A spiritual song is a song based upon the text of Scripture, the things revealed to us in Scripture. So it is important to do that along the way. What are some traditions of men? Well, I do believe that instrumental music is a tradition of men and was not a practice handed down by God through the Spirit to the early apostles and prophets. Some say it was used in the Old Testament. We understand that we're not under the old law. Some suggest that it means that it was used in heaven in the book of Revelation. That's even subject to some interpretation, whether or not the texts are talking about heaven or not. And as someone said, even if it was, is it symbolic? And even if it was, it's not here on earth. And some suggest today, and I'll make mention of this in a moment, that the word solo, the Greek term solo, get our word, you can hear it, psalm from, means to play on an instrument. Well, the New Testament is silent on the use of instrumental music. This is not a Church of Christ tradition to oppose instrumental music, as I have read some suggest that it is. Some have pointed out that there are many psalms quoted in the New Testament, and never a psalm that refers to instrumental music when that would have been a wonderful opportunity for the early church to have psalms quoted to them, used in the writings of the apostles and their preaching. Particularly in the writings, not a one that referred to the use of instrumental music. We have 600 years of church history on our side. From everything we can know from church history, for 600 years, the early Christians did not use instrumental music in their worship. Interesting to me, the Greek Orthodox Church, a branch of or breaking off of the old Roman Orthodox Church, now known as the Catholic Church, does not, even to this day, use instrumental music. I looked this up on their website, on a website of the Eastern Orthodox tradition. Since the Eastern Orthodox tradition bans instrumental music or accompaniment, the singing is always a cappella, with only a few exceptions admitted by westernized parishes in America. The idea behind the ban is based upon the practice of worship in the New Testament. What a statement. We're not the only ones who are trying to do, but I will tell you that I pulled that off a page that if you read the rest of the page, you would have said, why even bother? I'm saying that sadly because there's so much other stuff. That just really? You're really trying to follow the New Testament here? What's three-fourths of what you've written here is really way off. But I want you to consider, those of us that are us, or even Christians and preachers, maybe in those in churches of Christ that we know of, who want to argue that the word solo can mean to play, who would know the Greek language any better than the Greek Orthodox Church? was used in the writing of the New Testament is a different Greek than is used by those who live in Greece today. Would they not be aware of the language and the use of the language? Seems to me they would be. There are other churches and leaders have not and still do not use instrumental music. The primitive Baptist churches do not use instrumental music. John Calvin was opposed to it. John Wesley was opposed. Charles Spurgeon, a Baptist preacher for years in London, was opposed. I'm saying all of that to tell people that when they want to suggest that it's only churches of Christ and it's our traditional view that we oppose this, this is not a conclusion we've come to by ourselves. All of that is not proof that we shouldn't use it, but it's interesting to think about at least as I think it collaborates with biblical evidence. Now, I think a tradition of men is choirs and solos, especially, any solos for the purpose of entertainment. Well, what would be some expedients? What are some things necessary to carrying out the command to sing? And what do we need to be careful that we don't ever make into law? These are expedients. What about four-part harmony? I can't read that in the New Testament. I understand that. What about four-part leaders? I know of a church some years ago that had four people sitting on the front pew. And each of them had a microphone. And you had all four parts. Each person singing the particular part. And that way everybody could hear those parts as a part of what was being led. I thought about that over the years, and I'm not sure that I would oppose that. I can hear people suggesting that would lead to a choir, and I don't know that. That's an example of doing something a little bit different. What about leaders at all? Where do we read about that in the New Testament? We don't. Pitch pipes and tuning forks and even electronic devices now that these fellows that know what they're doing use to set the pitch. What about one person introducing or teaching a new song? 1 Corinthians 14:26. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a song? What if a man back in the first century had a song that was revealed to him and the church had no way of knowing what it was unless he sang it to the group? That'd be one of the rare occasions that I wouldn't have a problem with a solo as he instructed the group about the song and obviously at some point urging them all to join in and sing together. What books do we use? Do we even use books? What about PowerPoint? It's sad that I've heard some say that the church is not here, but I've heard some say now and then, probably very rarely, some church begins to put the songs on the PowerPoint, the pros and cons, and that's battered around a little bit. It doesn't mean a church is becoming liberal because they got the songs on the PowerPoint. How many songs do we sing in service? How many verses? Most of us don't realize that some of the songs we sing had a lot more verses at one time. Can we end the service with a song? What about singing schools and training for song leaders? And what are old songs and new songs? Just a little list of things that just a part of the expedient as we try to figure out and work together, and thankfully that we just don't fuss about those things. We'll let each church decide among themselves with their own leadership, how to conduct an assembly and doing those things. And we wouldn't make any of those a rule or a law. We have to have them. Some of them I see pretty good expediency for a leader of some kind to get us to start. And I like folks who are able to set the pitch and lead us well and bring us all so we can sing together a lot better than maybe we would otherwise. But nevertheless, those are things that are just a part of working it out. What about our contribution? What traditions has the Lord handed down to us? Well, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 16, in verse number 1 and 2, verse 2 in particular, that on the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. I understand this is to be done on the first day of the week. The implication is the early Christians were coming together on the first day of the week to break bread. They were already coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, Acts 20, verse 7. English translation, the ESV here says, upon the first day of every week. I understand that every member is to give as they are prospered. There's no set amount. I know the attitude that is taught in Scripture that we're to give with, and that's generously, cheerfully. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 5 and 7. I like to point out now and then, just for a little fun, that the word cheerful, the Greek word is translated cheerful. We literally get our English word hilarious from. Think about that. Every now and then, think about, am I giving in a hilarious kind of way? Well, obviously our English word doesn't come even close to meaning what that word means 2,000 years ago. Do it gladly. It ought to be at least, maybe not laughing, but with a smile on your face. Not grudgingly. First century Christian, based upon the traditions of the Lord, was a need-based contribution. It was responding to known specific needs. Acts chapter 2, when the Christians there took up a collection so that the Christians who they knew needed housing, food, were taken care of. Chapter 4, the same thing. That men and women took money, brought it and laid it at the apostles' feet so that they could distribute it to those that were in need. 1 Corinthians 16, the purpose of the very instruction in the context is so that Corinthians would have some money ready when Paul got there to take to Jerusalem with him. And then 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, throughout both of those chapters, Paul was urging them to address the needs of the Christians in Judea and Jerusalem. So it's good for us to give, knowing that it's going to a particular need. I understand and believe in the first century that the needs of saints were attended to by the contribution. So many passages, in fact, I've told you before, I thought one of the best arguments between two gospel preachers years ago about whether a church could help those in Christ or out of Christ is to challenge the one who stood what I thought was the truth of the matter, to challenge the other brother to consider, on what basis do you just sing and not use instrumental music, line up the passage and say, why don't we use instrumental music? And both of those brothers would have said, evidently, because that's what specifically has been instructed by the Lord, and therefore the silence does not allow us to do anything otherwise. Then that brother took all the passages, like 1 Corinthians 16:1, now concerning the collection for the saints, took another passage like Romans 15. Let me hurry through that, not too much here. Romans 15, Paul writing to the church at Rome and telling them where he was going. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, verse 25, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Again, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, it was a ministering fellowship of the saints. Chapter 9 and verse 1, 2 Corinthians, the very same thing is stated now concerning the ministering to the saints. And what he did was he took all those passages and said, saints, 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 saints. Just like he would have said, sing, 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 sing. The early church took care of needy saints. It was not a benevolent fund or a collection of money to take care of those outside of Christ. As I say those things and maybe haven't said them in the hearing of everybody here, I do understand that one of the basic principles of establishing Bible authority on this subject is for us to understand the difference between what a local church ought to do from the treasury and what individuals can do with their own money. And the Bible clearly makes that distinction. I'm not going to spend the time defending that tonight, but if you have questions about that, I surely would be glad to. I understand that the contribution of the first century, primarily the funds were sent to other churches. for them to attend to needy saints in their midst that they could not take care of them themselves. It had been fairly foolish, it seems to me, for that church to have been able to have, well, it used us as an example. It would be really foolish for another church to send us any money at all, because we're capable of taking care of those needs ourselves. How did preachers get money? How did they get support? You know, nowhere in the New Testament does it say specifically that the contribution that was gathered would ever be used to support gospel preachers, not one passage. And the way we come to that conclusion is that churches did send money to preachers. So how did they get the money together? Well, we do have an example of how they did that. So we put two and two together and come up with four and hope that's right. It is right. We try to do things in a Bible kind of way, Bible examples, trying to follow them carefully, and we're to be commended for that. Well, traditions of men are fundraisers and rummage sales and garage sales and yard sales. Not opposed to that. Had one yesterday. Again, wonder why, but we did anyway. Kingston Springs had a citywide yard sale. Thought we'd throw some things in there a little bit. Made a few dollars that I didn't have otherwise and got rid of some stuff. We're not going to have a rummage sale here, the Hillview Church of Christ rummage sale. Now, I'll tell you why. If all of you had stuff and you wanted to bring it over, and I'm too late now to ask it, but bring stuff over the house, and we sold that, and I decided to take whatever I made yesterday and put it into the contribution, that had been all right for me to have a yard sale and say, I'm going to give all the money into the contribution today. Before I'm Ananias and Sapphira, let me tell you, I did not do that. I'm not implying that I did. About on other days of the week, you'll see churches sending out advertisements for gospel meetings and making a particular point that there will be no collections during the week. I think for years people were afraid of going to some religious church services because they were afraid they'd be asked for money. We can't rent the building out. I'm not sure I would be comfortable to rent anything that we have here as a means of gaining money, means of using that for the Lord's work. There's no set amount. We don't set an amount at 10%. That's Old Testament law. I don't believe the money, again, is used for those outside of Christ. Questions raised about supporting Bible colleges and orphans' homes and missionary societies need to be studied out. I believe those are outside the realm of the work of a local church as far as the use of the contribution. And I don't find any authority in Scripture for sending money to another church for that church then to send out preachers or to do the work of evangelism. Again, the New Testament, the church sent directly to the preacher, not to a church, so they could oversee those funds and decide who and who they would not send those funds to. What are expedients? What's necessary? What's been made into law? Does the collection even have to be taken during the assembly? I may give myself in trouble. I'm not changing a thing, but is it an act of worship? Or could we put a box on the hallway or the vestibule that people could put that in any time when they come in and into the assembly? What kind of container? Do we take it up, check or cash? What if you're just paid once a month? Do you have to then take that and spread it out over all the Sundays of the month, or would you just give, if you paid on Friday and that's for the whole month, would you just contribute on Sunday? That would be according to your prosperity for the month. What do we do when we travel? Do we give? You give your contribution to somebody else for them to put it in? Do you even have to be here, in other words? Or do you, as I have seen some, by the way, on Wednesday night, put the money in the collection plate? Because then they're not going to be here Sunday, and they'll know it'll be gathered together up on Sunday, but they contributed on Wednesday. Uh-oh. I'm not trying to raise questions, and I'm trying not to trip over that. expedience? What if there are no needs? I've read this in a couple of articles recently, one from a gospel preacher who's about 83 years old that I have some respect for, raising the question of, what if there were no needs in a local church? Would I need to give? And he argues, and rightfully so, that it'd be sad for a church not to have any needs. It'd be sad for us to not be searching and looking for opportunities to bring a, use a collection and to help people and to help gospel preachers. Do we have to give? There's a large amount of money in the treasury. Do we just need to go ahead and use that? Should we even have a treasury? That question's been raised in recent years. I think it's a matter of expediency. I think the church of Corinth, I'm not answering all of these, but one in particular I think about, is that they were asked to do this every first day of the week. Well, Paul didn't get there the next week. So my question is, what did they do with all of that? It may have been almost a year's context may suggest, before Paul actually got there after writing them the letter. And so what'd they do with that? Well, they put it in a, under a mattress. I don't know where they put it. But they collected it. It was a treasury. You put it in a bank. Do you draw interest on a bank account? Would it be all right for the Lord to, do we fund the Lord's work with interest from the treasury? Some churches do that. Do we take money from a construction company that happens to be using our parking lot? That, by the way, let's just be transparent about it, is $2,000 more than it would have been because, again, they gave us $2,000 more to use our parking lot. That gets us up to about $3,500 they've given us to use that parking lot. Most of us, I guess, have decided that's an expedient. I can't, can't read that in Scripture anywhere. Of course, we've kind of argued that if a visitor comes in, he's not a Christian, he decides to give, would we tell that person, no, you can't do that? We wouldn't do that. So we may have to sometimes actually use money to help people preach the gospel, rarely, but on occasion somebody's contributed who then themselves need to hear that gospel and obey it. It happens, and those are what do we call it, incidentals. Sometimes they're incidentals. It's like the use of a church building. Wait a minute, don't stray off here, Lee, and raise more questions you can deal with. You know, people raise silly questions, but I tell you what, there's an accident out there on that road, and I'm here, and the paramedics come to that door and say, we need to put people right there in that hallway. Can we do that? It's raining out there. Can we put them right there? I would say, bring them in here. That make us a hospital, you know, an EMT center? Are we building facilities to do that? Absolutely not. So there's incidental uses of things that we have the authority to use because God has commanded us to do some things to give. You know, what about buildings and what about preachers and how do we decide who and who not to support and what are needs and what's the edification of a church? What are the works of local churches and Bible classes and evangelism and radio and internet programs? All of those are things that are expedients. By the way, I appreciate it, Mike. I'm not going to embarrass you. I already have. But I asked him after we studied some of this the other day, reminded him of anything, and he reminded me that I had taught this most of this material to these young kids back there, and he remembered it better than I did. And I remembered the passage that Micah mentioned, and that is, something cannot be expedient unless it's first lawful. And he's exactly right. I need to establish I have authority for this before I even consider something to be an expedient means of carrying out a command of God. Well, what about prayer? What about public prayer? What directions do we have? What examples do we have from the Lord about a prayer in assemblies? Early churches did pray together. 1 Corinthians 14, that was a part of that text I read a moment ago. I don't know that it was an assembly of Christians on the first day of the week, but in Acts 12, there were several Christians that came together in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, to pray together. Who leads those prayers? I believe by commands, examples, inference, all of that all together, then men are to lead in the assemblies. And so I have those directions from the Lord. We should pray, that men should lead us in praying together in the assemblies. And by the way, I happen to believe that men ought to pray uncovered and women pray covered. 1 Corinthians 11, I don't think that text is a matter of opinion. I think it's a matter of understanding. The two questions I've raised over the years is, do women pray in the assembly? And then what is the covering that's in view in the passage? Those things need to be studied. By the way, there's an interesting word used in 1 Corinthians 11. It's the word custom. It is not the same word that we've been talking about using tradition. Seems to me that Paul was saying that they had no other custom. What he was talking about was a woman in that context praying uncovered. So we just have to study that out and find out what did he mean by that. What about the traditions of men? I think women leading in the assemblies. I think praying in unknown tongues like some churches would do, some of our Pentecostal friends and neighbors may do, early church. Even if they could speak in tongues that nobody understood, what were they supposed to do? Speak only if there was an interpreter. If there wasn't, don't speak. Don't pray. And vain repetition. And that takes some definition, and I may not have it all together about how to define that, but I will tell you the Lord's Prayer, just saying the Lord's Prayer, in fact, that's probably a misnomer. When Jesus taught the disciples to pray, that's not a prayer he was praying. It's a model prayer. Here's an example. But it's not the way we have to pray exactly. It's a model of some things we pray for. If Jesus was following that model, he did a pretty poor job in John 17. He prayed for other things too. So what are some expedients? How do we open a prayer? How do we address God? More than one way to do that. How do we close a prayer? Do we have to say in Jesus' name? Is that kind of like baptizing folks in Jesus' name? Jesus wasn't telling us what to say. He was telling us what to do. I like the fact that we say it because it reminds us that the only reason we have any means of talking to God is through His Son. And that's what that means. In the name of isn't some fancy formula to tell people we're about done praying. I've heard a couple of brothers over the years start their prayer, in Jesus' name we come to you, Father, and then pray. Nothing in the world wrong with that. And again, not sure that necessarily we have to even say it, but it's good to be reminded, as I said, I want to be able to know that the only reason my Father is listening to me is because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, and because of His power, His position, His rule, His reign, His authority, His power. Said that. How long should we pray? How many seconds or minutes? I know a preacher one time wrote an editorial on closing prayer and what its purpose should be. Kind of laid out the rules. Here's what you ought to pray for in a closing prayer. He was basically concerned about brethren re-preaching his sermon. I tell folks that maybe some of our sermons needed to be re-preached or told a little bit better. I don't make any rules about that. I might have some opinions about it, and that's all that would be. What should we pray for publicly? Should I pray for my own private sins, my own struggles? I share that publicly. What about confession? Would that be a part of it? Should we use Scripture in prayer? I've heard people concerned if somebody quoted Scripture. I'm here to tell you, the Old Testament prophets did. Oh, I realize when I get in my critical mode one time in one church, I felt bad about it, and I heard one fellow praying a prayer, how much we need to hear and believe the gospel and repent of our sins and confess our faith, and how much we need to be baptized for the remission of our sins. And I thought, are you trying to convert God? But I, in my heart, knew what he was doing. His son sitting over there as a teenager hadn't obeyed the gospel yet. One more time trying to get his son to obey the gospel. So, you know, I've been accused over the years of making some points about prayer where one brother came to me and said, Lee, if you keep it up, we won't say anything. And I tried to learn to say, you know what, Lee, you can have some opinions, but if you press them, you're going to have brethren so scared to death they can't say anything. Please allow me to still have a little bit of fun with some of the things we say, but I try to be so judgmental. What if a brother is using the same, saying the same things? Does that mean he's not doing it from the heart? Not necessarily. So my point in all of this, as we do this for the last time for a while, I thought about talking about preaching, but that would be kind of, what's the word? I'd let somebody else do that besides me. We've got all kinds of rules about preaching, don't we? About what preaching is and what it should be. Can I tell you what? You know a few examples, by the way, of preaching we have in the New Testament? Very precious. Anyway, that's enough of that. If I got to tell you there are sermons in the New Testament, what many of you would tell me is, and most of them aren't any more than 5 minutes long. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost, Stephen in Acts chapter 7. You can probably read Acts chapter 7 in less than about 5 minutes. Anyway, I'm done with that. Keep studying. Here's the point. We need to keep studying to know the differences between what God has handed down to us, to know what men have substituted, and the things that are simply expedience in carrying out God's commands. And I will tell you that without doing this, without honest, open, kind, generous study of Scripture, we will become one of two things. So rigid that we will resist any change at all, and I'll have an attitude of, don't confuse me with the facts. Don't confuse me with the truth. Because none of us have all the truth. And none of us always know all the truth. Because all of us understand that we read and study sometime, we see something that says, whoa, David Tant at lunch today said it was recently he read Hebrews 9 and verse 1 and saw a point that he had not seen before. He's 81. But the other extreme is we're going to have people wanting change for little of any reason at all, sometime without any biblical reason for change. That's the days we live in. And I began this, what became a series on traditions, by pointing that out, that we have the extremes. The unchangeable change everything. Realize that the truth, the practice, I won't say the truth, but our practice, which needs to be based on truth, is usually over here somewhere, not in the middle. I'm not talking about riding the fence and being middle ground on what is really truth and revealed in Scripture. Understanding that sometimes brethren do make traditions or practices tradition. As Bill Hall told me one time, he was someplace and knew of a church that they tried to close with a song one night, and one brother just stopped and led a prayer because he just couldn't take the fact that they were going to close with a song. You have to close with a prayer. No, you. But there's no reason to change it either, necessarily. So anyway, it ought to be enjoyable to some degree to study the Bible together, to study it, and to search it, and to think about it together. Let's do that. And thank you for those of you that are so willing to do that and that are helpful to me. And I appreciate it. And I hope I'm just trying to be helpful as we wrestle with so many questions in our day and time. Let's sing a song to encourage us. Marks, lead us. Let's stand, sing with enthusiasm, sing gladly. God is good. If we can help you in any way in this assembly, please let us know. You can come and let us know that during the song as we stand and sing.